Like Jay said, we're going to be in Psalm 34 today. I'd like to start just by talking a little bit about poetry and how it helps us learn the Psalms, how it helps us understand the Psalms. But before I get into that, I would like to pray. Trey told me you guys are used to overhead and having the scriptures up there, and I don't know how that's going to work, so you may want to open your Bibles to Psalm 34. We're also going to be in 1 Kings, I think it's 18 at some point, so... mostly, it should be up there, but if you guys get lost up there, you might have to follow along in your own copy of the Word. So, if you would, pray with me. Lord, I thank you for Manshack Bible Fellowship. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, he said that he thanks God upon every remembrance of them. Lord, I just thank you for this church. Lord, for the discipleship that they've done, for the lives they've impacted over the years. Lord, for Trey and Susan and their faithful ministry. Lord, for this body of believers, a lot of familiar faces, people I remember, parents, and those who worked in Awana. And Lord, I thank you for the time that I was able to be here to be discipled by some of them, Lord. Father, I just ask, Lord, that you would come and meet with us this morning. Lord, that you would open our hearts to hear your word. And Lord, that you would unstop our ears, that you would take away all the distractions that the week brings. Lord, that you would do a work here today. Lord, I can't do what only you can do, Father. And Lord, if we're going to learn something here this morning, if our lives are going to be impacted, if our hearts are going to be changed, and if our minds are going to be renewed, Lord, you're going to have to do it through your word and through your spirit. Lord, so I ask for that this morning. I ask that you would work on our hearts. Lord, that you would give us humility to hear and to learn and to listen and obey. Lord, I ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Slippery ice, very thin, pretty girl tumbles in. Saw a boy on the bank, gave a shriek, then she sank. Boy on hand heard her shout, jumped right in, pulled her out. Now she's his, very nice, but she had to break the ice. Understanding poetry to understand the Psalms. Robert Frost was one of America's greatest poets, and he wrote this. There are two types of realists, the one who offers a good deal of dirt with his potato to show that it is a real one, and the one who is satisfied with the potato brushed clean. I'm inclined to be the second kind. To me, the thing that art does for life is to clean it up, to strip it to form. Another poem. Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth as guilty and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. And that was King David in Psalm 109, 5-9. And when we as Americans come to a psalm like this, we really don't know what to do with it. Because why would I pray for someone like this? Why would I ask God to do this to someone? Am I supposed to ask God to do this to someone? But this is David's potato brushed clean. This is David taking his very personal things and his them into a rigid communication structure that is honest, open, and transparent. It's open for our scrutiny. I'd like to talk quickly about four keys to helping us understand the Psalms. The first key is that the Psalms were written within a context of poetry, song, and prose. And as any good Bible study should keep in mind, we need to remember context. So we need to think about what was the context, why was David writing this? What was it going to be used for? Was it going to be used for corporate temple worship? Was it going to be used for private song or meditation? Was it going to simply be sung as a hymn of adoration to the Lord? The second key is that we need to remember that not all Scripture is prescriptive. Much of Scripture is descriptive. For instance, when Jesus healed a blind man at one point, he spits in the dirt and he makes a mud and clay out of it, and then he rubs it on his eyes. And this doesn't mean that we're supposed to go around chasing blind people with mud and spit and trying to heal them. But what this does is it describes simply what Jesus did to heal this man. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. And when we read this, I wouldn't go and pray for someone in my company and say, I hope he dies soon, and I hope someone gets his job. I hope his children become orphans, and I hope his wife becomes a widow. What I would do is I would say, hey, you know, David was being honest with his feelings and his thoughts with the Lord, and that's something that I can learn from. So the third key is remembering that the psalmists are being honest and open in their communication with the Lord. And this is something that I think we often forget. I have a friend named Tim Taylor I went to college with, and Tim's brother, about 6 months ago, was out fishing on a lake in Oregon. And he had been married about 2 years. And Tim's brother died, and Tim's brother got hypothermia and drowned before anyone realized he was gone. A buddy called me and said, hey, have you heard about Tim and his brother? And I said, no. I said, what happened? And he told me the story, and I went to the Lord, and I said, Lord, Tim's brother was a believer, and his wife was a believer, and they got this new baby, and they'd only been married a couple years, and Tim's family are believers, and just, I really went to the Lord just trying to be honest with how I felt in the situation. And I think when we do that, I think it's silly to bottle up the way we feel with the Lord. It's not like he doesn't know how we feel already. And I think that if we will go through the process of being open and honest with our feelings and our thoughts to the Lord, as we honestly communicate those things, God's going to take us into an understanding maybe of why he allowed it to happen. And if not that, he's going to take us to a point where we can say, all right, Lord, I don't understand, but I can trust you with this situation. The fourth key is that not all poetry is based on rhyme. Hebrew poetry is based on parallelism. And we're not going to really get into parallelism today. It's a huge study. There's different kinds of parallelism. But an instance of poetry not being based on rhyme, we're used to things rhyming, like that first poem, Slippery Ice, Very Thin, Pretty Girl Tumbles In. We're used to poems rhyming. But in haiku, haiku is based on a 17-syllable verse form. It consists of three metrical units, 5, 7, and 5 syllables. The only problem is when you translate it to English, it turns to 3, 8, and 6 syllables, and you end up with clouds appear and bring to men a chance to rest from looking at the moon. And I don't know about you, but that doesn't do much for me. Part of it is it's a Japanese art form, and it's written in Japanese. And so when we translate it to English, we lose a lot of that. We lose a lot of the culture around it, and we're not Japanese, so we really don't understand it. Thankfully, in Hebrew poetry, Hebrew verse is characterized by parallelism. It's a type of sense rhythm that constitutes thought arrangement rather than word arrangement, so it's a lot easier to pick up on even when it's translated. And I had to ask myself, why poetry? You look at the Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Huge portions of the major and minor prophets are poems or songs. Some of the books of Moses have large portions of song or poem. And I had to ask myself, why would the Lord put so much poetry into his word? I think the first thing is that poetry is easier to remember than regular text. And if you think about the culture that they were living in, they weren't literate like we think of literacy. Very few people probably knew how to read. And out of those who knew how to read, very few people probably had an actual copy of the scriptures, and probably definitely not in their own homes. So when we look at poetry, it's easy to remember. So in their culture, they did a lot of auditory learning. They would go to the temple. They would hear scripture recited. And to help them remember it, if it was put into a poetic form, they could remember it a lot easier. And as they would go back to the temple year after year for these feasts and these sacrifices, they might hear these same poems again, and the Word of God would become ingrained in their lives. And then poetry can also be used to bring structure, synthesis, and expression. It's kind of like if you had a pile of colored glass. It might be pretty to look at. It might be sparkly and shiny, and little kids might enjoy looking at it. But if you were to take that pile of broken glass pieces of different colors and arrange them into a picture, a stained glass picture, it enhances the beauty. It brings meaning to that chaos. And a lot of times when we're going through a lot of deep feelings and emotions, if we can sit down and we can structure it and we can arrange it into a meaningful way, it not only helps us to express it, but it brings beauty to it. Poetry usually brings much more satisfaction and pleasure than simple functionality. If you think about an architect designs a house. He can design something that looks like a bread box. It keeps you dry and warm. You have electrical outlets in it. You have a place to stay in from the weather. But you can also take an architect can design a house that is aesthetically pleasing, that brings pleasure and beauty to those who look at it. And four, when we're dwelling on issues of deep thought and emotion, poetry can answer the desire to express ourselves in more than simple words. For you married folks, for some of you younger folks, I don't know, you get a girlfriend, a boyfriend, you first started dating, you got engaged, you know, I don't know, sat down and tried to sing you some guitar, or maybe he did a good job with it, but for some of you guys, you know, you started writing, you've never written a poem before in your life, and you start writing that poem out because she makes you feel so special and wonderful, and there's just something in us that we don't want to stop at just words. We want to write a song or make a poem. Or some of you guys are into sports. You guys want to go, like, you know, perfect golf game and, you know, show her how good you are or something like that. But there's something in us that wants to express deep emotions in more than just words. We don't want to just say something. We want to express ourselves. Psalm 34. To go ahead and read this with y'all, kind of a leader may have been something they might have done in the temple when they worshiped. And I'm going to go ahead and read the first line. If you guys can read the one that's underlined and kind of a response. I will bless the Lord at all times.
His praise shall continually be in my mouth.
My soul will make its boast in the Lord.
The humble will hear it and rejoice.
Oh, magnify the Lord with me. I sought the Lord, and He answered me,
and delivered me from all my fears.
They looked to Him and were radiant,
and their faces will never be ashamed.
This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him,
and saved him out of all his troubles.
Verses 1 to 3 are verses of pure adoration, praise, and blessing to the Lord. What David actually does with these first three verses is it's actually a conclusion to the rest of the psalm. You may have seen a movie or read a book where they take some important event that happens and they show it at the very beginning. And then it makes you wonder, well, how did that get to be like that? Or why would that be happening? Because it's kind of odd or it's really intense. And then all of a sudden it fades out and they take you back to the beginning. Well, David's kind of doing that with this psalm. These three verses are a response to what will be expressed in the rest of the psalm. And the rest of the psalm explains the reasons behind this high praise. And these three opening verses beg answers, because you look at these and you say, why would David feel that way? Why would he make these statements? What would cause him to do this? And then the introduction causes a sense of anticipation for what will follow. Verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. And David's saying, I will bless the Lord at all times, he's not saying that I'm going to add something to what the Lord already has. Because when we think of blessing, we think the Lord's blessed us with grace, or God's given us a new boat, or, you know, I don't know what it is, or my kids are healthy now, or I was sick and now I'm healthy, or they took the disease away. And we consider those to be blessings as from the Lord, and those are things that He's added to us or given us, but that's not what David is saying here. An example of what David might be saying is, if David were to bless the Lord, he might say, O Lord, may your people bring you glory. May your enemies be put down. May your word go forth with power. May people from every tribe and tongue and nation submit to you. May your glory and your name and your fame go out into all the earth. That would be an example of David blessing the Lord. He's just, it's a blessing of worship. It's a form of praise. We have to ask ourselves, why would David bless the Lord at all times? And when David says, I will bless the Lord at all times, that includes bumper to bumper on Mopac. That includes I-35 flooded, or tornadoes coming through, or raining every week. I will bless the Lord at all times. That includes when the family's sick. That includes when you got the flu, when you lose a relative or a loved one. How can David say this? I will bless the Lord at all times. This first verse is an example of parallelism, because he basically says the same thing in the second line. He just changes up the words. He says, his praise shall continually be in my mouth. I'm not going to stop. It's a figure of speech for, I'm going to praise you all the time. I'm not going to stop. I'm not going to cease praising you no matter what happens. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. And this is David's third line of praise. And this takes a lot of humility, because this is David saying, in my heart, in my deepest person, I'm going to boast in the Lord. I'm not going to boast in myself. All the glory is going to go to the Lord. All the praise is going to go to the Lord. And what happens is that it turns into a witness. These first three verses, these first three lines of blessing and praise, turns into a witness. The humble will hear it and rejoice. And one of my personal soapboxes is, I think we've lost what it means to witness and evangelize. I think mostly in America we do a pretty poor job of it. And I don't think it's necessarily all about telling someone doctrine. If you're in the line at the grocery store and the cashier says, I'm having a rotten day, and you start telling her all about doctrine and this and that, but a simple witness is just, you know what? You know, Jesus Christ just loves you. I just want you to know that. You don't have that much time. But a simple witness like that is witnessing for the Lord, and that can open up doors to where you might be able to start a relationship and sit down with her and talk about some deeper things. The humble will hear it and rejoice. So David says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will constantly be in my mouth. My soul will and the humble hearing it and rejoicing. The humble are the oppressed and those in need of help. And I think all people fall into that category. If we're not oppressed, then we're in need of help. If it's not physical help, it's mental help. If it's not mental help, it's spiritual help. So the result of David's prayer is for those who need the Lord. You know, I think if we just went around all the time saying, you know what, God did this for me. God did this for me. And God helped us get over the flu in my family. And God blessed us with this new job. And God gave us time to go on vacation. And man, did you see that sunrise God made this morning? How awesome was that? If we would just take some time out to bless the Lord, and if we would make that a constant part of our life, I think people would start sitting up and taking notice. If it wasn't you guys encouraging each other, it would be people who don't know the Lord saying, wow. It's like, they're always talking about God. They're always talking about Jesus. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Not only will they hear it, but it's going to cause a change in them. They're going to start rejoicing. It's going to elicit a response from them. In verse 3, David says, oh, magnify the Lord with me. And now David's enthusiasm is overflowing into, now you guys do it with me. I just want to do it alone. I want to have all the joy I can get. I want you guys to do it with me. Magnify the Lord with me. As I thought about this, I thought, what do we use a magnifying glass for? Well, usually we get out and we find something that's real small and we use it to make it bigger. I thought, but wait a minute, that's not how God is, because God's not real small. So how do we magnify the Lord? And as I thought about it, I think what he's saying is that our perspective of God is too small. It's not that God's small. It's that, have you ever met a little kid and the little kid kind of, you know, they get kind of embarrassed and then they kind of crack the fingers? And it's like they don't want to see the whole thing, because if they saw all of you, you know, it'd be kind of scary. Especially for a big guy like me, look at it like, wow. But we need to take the hand away from the face. We need to magnify the Lord. We need to make our perspective of God. The best way to do that is right here. We need to take God for who He is, who He really is, and what He does and what He's done for us, and how much He loves us. Our idea of God is too small. We need to magnify our thoughts about God. We need to make our perspective of God bigger. There's a few planets in our solar system. Earth, of course, is on the top left. Now here's Earth, and there's Pluto down there, bottom right, and there's some of the larger planets in our solar system, Jupiter, Saturn. Now there's Earth. You can see it's probably about the size of a pencil lid right there. And there's our Sun. This is the Sun Arcturus. And Jupiter is now right there. It's about one pixel on the screen. Earth is now invisible at this scale. Now our Sun is now one pixel in size. Jupiter is invisible at this scale. And that's Antares, which is the 15th brightest star in the sky. It's more than 1,000 light years away. You guys feel kind of small? First time I saw it. How many of you guys have seen this before? No one? That's good. I got it through the email, so I always wonder how many people actually saw this. You know, we've just magnified the Lord. Our perspective of God has just gotten a little bigger. And we've just gotten a little smaller. But the neat thing is that the God who created and controls all those planets and stars also holds together all the atoms and molecules. And not only that, but He knows the very hairs of our heads. And He sent His Son to die for us. He loved us. Our vision of God has just increased. We've just made God a little bit closer to what He should be in our perspective and vision. Let us exalt His name together. David's now moved from individual worship and praise to corporate worship and praise. And while these three verses are the culmination of the rest of his psalm, this is the culmination of the culmination. This is the top of the culmination. Magnify the Lord with me. He's inviting you to do it with Him. And then He says, let's do it together. You know, the Christian life, blessing the Lord, praising the Lord, boasting in the Lord, turning it into a witness for the Lord, is not supposed to be just Sundays. You know, following Christ is, you know, like Dewana says, 24/7. It's not just Sunday. It's not just Sunday at church, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, full time. We're supposed to follow the Lord. And it's supposed to culminate here as you guys meet together as believers on Sunday morning. It's supposed to be the culmination of a week of praise and witnessing and blessing the Lord. The praise of the individual results in the praise of the community. And you know, that witness that David had when he blessed the Lord and when he praised the Lord, the humble heard it and it began to change them and their attitude so that they could rejoice. How much more so when we do it together? Is that going to multiply exponentially? If we do it together as a body, if we do it as part of the community of believers, as the body of Christ, how many more people who are needy and who need the Lord are going to hear? Our witness is multiplied. When we look at Psalm 34 as a whole, it pretty much breaks down into two verses of 3, and then a middle section of 8, and then two verses of 4, which makes an end section of 8. The entire chapter 4, except for verse 22 at the very end, is also an acrostic of the Hebrew alphabet. In English, verse 1 would start with A, with B, and verse 3 with C, and it would keep going on through the alphabet. And just a little side note, I thought this was kind of neat. The note at the top of my Bible says that this is a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. And I went back and I read about that, and David has gone over to this enemy nation, and he's kind of put himself in line with them and under the king's protection because he's running away from Saul. And he's there, and all of a sudden, this king's like top generals start kind of whispering in the king's ear, saying, "Hey, isn't this David? Now, isn't this the guy that they sang that song about? You know, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens thousands." And David kind of got wind of this, and so David started acting like he was nuts. And he started letting the spit run down on his beard, and he started scribbling on the door. And the king finally says, "Hey, what is this? Why are you bringing him in here?" He's like, "Get him out of here." He's like, "This guy's crazy. Just get him out of here." And so David escapes from the king, and if I remember rightly, the next place he's found is the cave of Adullam, and people start kind of congregating there, people, the renegades and his family, people who are in trouble with Saul. And so I was thinking, you know, why would David make this an acrostic? Why would he do that? You know, you're talking about putting these thoughts and these feelings into an art form. Why would he make himself even more... why would he make it even harder on himself and put it into acrostic? And the one thing I came up with was, well, the guy's in a cave and he probably doesn't have his laptop or, you know, a pen and paper there. So he may have just thought this out in his mind and then put it into an acrostic form so that he could remember it when he got back to some place where he could write it down. Verses 4 to 6, the structure, verse 4 says, "I sought the Lord." And that's the first action. The first result of that action is that he answered me. The second result is that he delivered me from all my fears. Verse 5 starts with the second action. They looked to him. And the first result of that action is that they were radiant. The second result of that action is that their faces will never be ashamed. The third action is that this poor man cried. And the first result is that the Lord heard him. And the second result is that he saved him out of all his troubles. I'd like to take a look at verses 4 to 6. I sought the Lord. This takes action. It takes motivation. It takes determination. This is not something that we're supposed to begin and then just end. The Christian life is full of, or should be full of, seeking the Lord. You know, a lot of us grow weary of seeking the Lord. It's not easy. It's hard. It's not easy being different from everybody else. It's not easy setting aside that time on Sundays during the week to serve the Lord, to seek the Lord with other believers. But the problem doesn't lie with the Lord, the problem lies with us. Because we're not in the Word, we're not letting our hearts and minds be renewed. If we're not doing that, then seeking the Lord can become a drudgery, it can become really hard. I wanted to read you something. I don't know how many of you are familiar with A.W. Tozer, but he says something about seeking the Lord that I thought was really good. "We'll go back into the Word of God and consider how thirsty the friends of God were for God Himself. The great difference between us and Abraham, David, and Paul is that they sought Him and found Him, and seeking Him still, found Him and sought Him continually. We accept Him and seek Him no more, and that is the difference." I sought the Lord, and He answered me. Have you ever been standing in a crowded room at a party or at AKX or something, and you say, "Hey Trey, how you doing?" And no response, zero, zip, nada. Or you're at a family reunion, you go up to Uncle Bob, "Hey Uncle Bob, what's going on?" Nothing. So you say it a little louder, "Uncle Bob, how you doing?" And still you get nothing. And you have to wonder, is Uncle Bob upset with me, or is his hearing aid off, or what's going on? But I don't know about you, but when that happens to me and there's people standing around, usually I make some kind of comment like, oh, he must not be able to hear me. Because the alternative is that he's completely ignoring you, and that's so humiliating and upsetting, you don't even want to think about it. You know, Jesus has done so much for us. And one of the things his death accomplished was that when we seek the Lord, he answers us. And it's a simple thing, but what it cost for that to happen was the death of God's only Son. I want to take a look at 1 Kings 18. It's not going to come up there, so if you want to look along, you can in your Bible. 1 Kings 18 is talking about when the prophets of Baal were with Elijah on Mount Carmel. And Elijah sets up this deal with the people. He says, well, then you guys call on the name of your God, and I'm going to call on the name of my God. And the God who answers by fire, he has gotten. There's that key word, answers. And all the people said, I like this translation, that is a good idea. And the prophets of Baal, verse 26, called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. So Elijah mocks them. He says, well, maybe he's gone on vacation. Or maybe he's at a party. Or maybe he's taking a nap. Or maybe he's indisposed in the bathroom. He's like, you know, something's happened that he's not answering you guys, right? And then midday comes by. It looks like they started in the morning. Midday was past. They raved. And he's not talking about a rave like you guys think about a rave or a mosh pit or whatever those things are. But they raved. They went nuts until the time of the offering of evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord which had been torn down. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. Isn't it a blessing to serve a God who answers us? You know, it cost the death of Jesus Christ. You know, Proverbs says that he hears the prayer of the righteous. And I've gone to the Lord and I said, Lord, I'm not righteous. Why should you hear me? And the answer is that he's given us the righteousness of his Son. That's why he will hear us. That's why he will answer us. Not only did he answer, but he delivered me from all my fears. And I just recently got back from a two-week missions trip in Mexico, and I was supposed to lead a group of 12 people down, and one guy was flying in to meet us a week after we'd be there, and I had some high schoolers that went along with us, and a couple of moms, and some bunch of college students, and we were going down to visit our missionaries and encourage them and do some stuff with the believers down there and some vacation Bible school. And about a week before I went, I was just saying, Lord, this is just too much. There's just too much that can go wrong. I can't handle this. What if we get stopped at the border? What if they go through all our luggage? What if we miss our bus? What if it rains? What if someone gets kidnapped? I mean, I was going through the whole gamut, everything that could happen. Now, what if they think we're drug smugglers and they put us all in jail? I mean, you know, and I took it to the Lord. I said, God, I'm really fearful about this whole trip, and I just need to really be delivered from my fears. And I was in this chapter before I left, and this verse just popped out, and I was like, oh, I need to do that. I just need to seek the Lord about this. I need to take my fears to Him. And He did. He gave me a peace. And the trip hadn't happened yet, but He gave me some peace about, I'm going to take care of you guys. Things are going to be all right. You just leave it in my hands. And then, so He delivered me from my fears in the sense that He gave me a peace about it. But then during the trip, He also delivered me from my fears. In actuality, is none of this bad stuff happened. So, you know, we fear We fear what we don't understand, and we fear what we can't control. And we also fear the results of sin. I'm talking about sickness and death. And we forget that God controls what we can't control, and He understands what we can't understand. And He has died to deliver us from the results of sin. So really, the best place to take our fears is to the Lord, who can deal and has dealt with all those fears. And God will deliver us from our fear when we seek Him. I think this is one of my favorite verses in the chapter. And their faces will never be ashamed. When I think about the word radiant, the thing that always pops into my mind is the bride. The word radiant isn't used a lot in our culture, but when they talk about a bride, they talk about radiance. And you think about, why is a bride considered radiant? Why does she beam? Why does she glow? And I think it's because that all that joy and all those longings and all those hopes and all those dreams, all those desires, all those emotions and thoughts, all that love is being mixed all together at that one point in her life, and it just expresses itself on her face. And have you ever seen a bride go down the aisle backwards? Where's her focus when she's headed down the aisle? It's the groom, down there front and center. And have you ever seen a groom, when the bride walks in, stand with his back to his bride? It wasn't probably a very long wedding if that happened. They're focused on each other. And this verse says, David says, they looked to him and were radiant. The reason they were radiant is because they had their focus on God. And their faces will never be ashamed. If that groom had his back turned to the bride, if he was ignoring her, if he was dissing her, she would be ashamed. And being ashamed is like the opposite of being radiant. And that radiance would leave and she would be ashamed. But what David says is that when they looked to him, they were radiant and they will never be ashamed. It's because God doesn't have his back turned to us. He turned his back on his son at the cross so that we could see him one day as he is. And on that day, we're going to be like him. This poor man cried. I wondered if this meant monetary poverty. So I took a look at the word, and poor here can mean a lot of things in the Hebrew. It can mean depressed. It can mean afflicted. It can mean humble, lowly, or needy in mind or in circumstance. So either your circumstances or just the way that you're thinking, the way that you're feeling at that point. And by this definition, even Bill Gates could call himself a poor man. In fact, I think he's poorer than most of y'all. Because as far as I know, he doesn't have the Lord. He doesn't have a body of believers that loves him. I have no idea what kind of depression he goes through or how many people he can trust or how many people he think are just out to get him for his money. But this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. I think David's talking about himself in the third person. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. I was reminded of when Yahweh, the I Am, spoke to Moses about the groaning of the sons of Israel during their bondage. And God said something very simple, and yet it was very profound. In Exodus 6:5, God says, "I have heard." And they were there 400 years in bondage and slavery, and God was waiting for His timing. But when God speaks to Moses, He says, "I have heard." And when we are in distress or agony or pain, when we're depressed, we serve a God who hears. And we can take comfort and assurance in the fact that our God hears us. Not only does the Lord hear us, but He saves us out of all our troubles. And I wanted, as I was looking at this, there are two reasons why the Lord hears and saves from this verse. First of all, this was a poor man. This was either a man who was humble or this was a man who had been humbled. Either circumstances or by the Lord Himself. The New Testament says that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So I think the Lord heard him, first of all, because he was a humble man. Second of all, I think the Lord heard him because he cried out. And the book of James says that we have not because we ask not. And I think a lot of times we tend not to cry out. Sometimes the Lord is the last one we go to when we're having problems. And instead of being the last one we go to, God needs to be the first one that we go to. If we do not cry out, we forfeit our advantage to the power of God because we have neglected our access to the power of God. In verse 6, not only does the Lord hear, but He also saves. And Jesus' name is a Greek replacement for the Hebrew name Joshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. And basically it signifies Savior. So God hears and acts on behalf of those who are downtrodden and humble before Him. So why could David say, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice." He could say that just from these three verses, because when we seek the Lord, He answers us. Because when we seek the Lord, He delivers us from our fears. Because when we look to Him, we will be radiant. When we look to Him, we will not be ashamed. When we are humble and we cry out to Him, He will hear us and He will save us out of all our troubles when we humble ourselves and cry out to Him. If you would please pray with me, and then Trey will come up and dismiss us. Lord God, I thank You that You are a God who hears us. I thank You that because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, You hear us. You answer us when we pray. Lord, You deliver us from our troubles. You deliver us from our fears. Lord, I thank You for Your love. Lord, I ask that we would be a people who adore You, who praise You constantly. Lord, who love You, who bless You. And Father, that people would hear that praise and that adoration and that blessing. And Lord, it would cause them to rejoice as well. Lord, whether it's other brothers and sisters in Christ or people who do not know You, Lord, that we would witness for You in that regard. Lord God, I just thank You, Lord, so much for loving us. Thank You for answering us and delivering us. Lord, I just ask, Lord, that You would be with us. Lord, protect us this coming week. Lord, help us to become more like Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You so much, Lord. In Your name I pray. Amen.